This morning we'll be looking in chapter 12, verses 3 through 17. If you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews 12, 3 through 17. We'll be looking at this passage this morning, but before we do, let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior. I pray that you would help us this morning to lift up Christ and His glory as we look at a passage that deals with the suffering of everyday life. I pray that our eyes would not look to our suffering and feel overwhelmed, but that we would look to Christ and find our hope in our Savior who has redeemed us and our Savior who will bring us home to be with you. So I pray that that would be our encouragement this morning as we look at your word. May your Spirit do powerful things in our hearts to grow us and change us for your glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So this morning, Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 17. Before we start looking at this passage, I just want to give us some background context to where we have been in Hebrews. Some things that the author of Hebrews is building up to. We're close to the end of the book. There's only 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. And so a lot of what we're going to look at today needs some reminders of things that he has already talked about in the previous 11 chapters. So a couple things to think about. One is that this book was written to a church in a wilderness setting. If you remember back to chapters, I think, 4 and 5, it really develops this idea that we are in the wilderness, meaning that we are not at the final consummation of Christ in eternal glory forever. And being a church in the wilderness means that there is suffering, means that there is a sense of homelessness, and there's a lamenting that is part of our life in being in a wilderness community. And in Hebrews, there is the recipients of this letter feel a pull to abandon Christianity because of the suffering and the pressures that they feel on their life for following Christ. So first, that the church is a wilderness community. A second observation from the larger book of Hebrews is that the book of Hebrews was written to show forth the excellencies of Christ. And so as the church is in the wilderness situation, feeling the suffering, feeling the trials that come from being in this fallen world, the author directs their attention not to their suffering, but he lifts up Christ as the one who is faithful to his promises and the one who will, in fact, bring that wilderness community to their rest with Christ. So we're a wilderness community and lifts up the excellencies of Christ. Now, in a close context, what is chapter 11 about? Yes, Ed, nothing. It is about faith. And so last week and the week before when Alex taught, we looked at faith as being truth declared, believed, and then a response to that truth. And in chapter 12, what the author is doing is he's taking that paradigm of what is the truth, believe the truth, and have your life be changed by the truth. He is applying that to their context, which is being a wilderness community. And as being a wilderness community, there is suffering, there is trials, there is lamenting, there is sorrow. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with those trials and the suffering that we experience in this life? So with those things in the back of our mind as context to where the author is going in this passage, We're going to break up today into two different main sections. If you look at your notes, there is in chapter verses 3 through 11, there's a heavenly perspective on suffering. And then in verses 12 through 17, there is a call to respond in faith to suffering. So one is a heavenly perspective. Change your perspective on suffering according to God and His Word. And now that your perspective has been changed, what are we called to in response to that truth? So again, we see that paradigm that we looked at last week, that faith, the declaration of the truth, and the response to the faith, response to the truth, being shown today in this passage as well. So what is the heavenly perspective on faith? It starts in verse 3. It says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So this section starts off with an imperative or a command. And the command is to consider. What does it mean to consider?
Meditate on.
To meditate on. Anything else?
Sounds simple, but just to think about it.
Yeah, to think about it. Yeah. So it's to meditate, it's to think about, also to talk about. The things that we think about, that we meditate on, often come out in our communication. So we're called to consider, and consider is an active verb. I think we often think of our minds as being passive, and we just think about the things that come in. But the author here is saying that you need to command consider. And so we need to take our minds and we need to direct them and we need to place them. It requires intention and purpose, because if left to ourselves, we are not going to consider Christ, because too often we love our fleshly way of thinking. And we respond in ways that we will look at that are not in line with the way that God would want us to respond. Because we love ourselves, we love our own glory, we love our pleasure, rather than trusting the Lord. So we are called to consider, to take your minds and place them, and on whom are we supposed to place it? We are to consider him who endured such hostility against himself, from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. So the object of our consideration in the wilderness community, our object of our consideration is not the trial itself, is not the suffering itself that we experience, but it is Christ. And we look at Christ in two ways. One, we look at him as our example. As Christ endured such terrible things, we can look at how he trusted in God's promises, knowing that God would raise him from the dead and that he would be seated at the right hand of the Father forever, knowing that on the other side of the cross that he would restore his people to himself. He trusted in that promise, which allowed him to endure. And so we look at Christ as an example for how he endured, joyfully and patiently, trusting in God's promises, trusting in God's timing. But he is more than our example. Is he not? He is more than our example. He is also our mediator. So we look to Christ as our example. We look to Christ as our mediator. He is the great high priest, because that is why he suffered. That is why he endured from sinners such hostility. It's because he wanted and needed to bring a people into right relationship with the Father. And so we look to Christ as the great high priest who has accomplished that. And as we look to Christ, we can be encouraged, as there is purpose in Christ's suffering, that there is also purpose in our suffering. And we will see that purpose in a short while as we can continue considering Christ in this passage. So we consider Christ in this passage as our example and our mediator, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Notice that this hostility is from sinners. Just want to point out that we are those sinners who caused that hostility on Christ. We weren't there at the cross, but it was because of our sin as sinners that he endured to be our mediator. Just wanted to point that out there, that our dependence is truly upon Christ as our mediator. So we consider, what is the purpose of our considering? We see in verse 3, consider him. Halfway through this verse, we see a so that. So why is it a good thing to consider Christ? So that we may not grow weary and faint-hearted. So that we may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Is that not our natural response to trials? Is we feel weary and faint-hearted. That's how we naturally respond when something does not go our way, when something feels difficult. We tend towards weariness and faint-heartedness. I think of Psalm 13, a great just summation, a short lamenting psalm that starts off with, "How long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me?" You can read through the Psalms. There's numerous psalms of lament that just feel the weariness and faint-heartedness of this life. And we experience that. We feel that. Whether that's a big trial that we're going through, something that is life-changing, or whether it's just something simple as something not going your way that day, or multiple things not going your way that day. We feel the weariness and faint-heartedness. But remember Psalm 13, it does not end with looking at the trials. It looks to God and his promises, which is where we're going to go this morning. So we consider, so that we may not grow weary and faint-hearted under our trials. And in verse 4 it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Notice that in our trials, there is a struggle against our sin. There is a war for our hearts going on. That we are not neutral in our suffering. But in our suffering, we see that the author is bringing out this idea that there is a battle for your heart, which is why he calls us to consider. Because we need to fight for our hearts to consider Christ in our suffering. Because otherwise we fall to that weariness and that faint-heartedness rather than being restored and finding rest in God and his promises. So there is a spiritual war in the stadium of the physical in our suffering. A spiritual war in the stadium of the physical. So there's a spiritual war that's happening, but the place that is happening and evidenced that we see are on the physical things that happen to us. And so we need to remember that when we face trials, it's not merely the fact that something difficult has happened to me. We need to examine our hearts and say, how can I consider Christ in this as I endure through this? Which is a radically different approach than we naturally find ourselves fighting for. Because naturally, we try to figure out the solutions and how do I get out of this? And what do I need to do? Which are things that we may need to think about. But if we only think about those things, then we are missing the main point of this passage, which says, in your suffering, what are we to do? We are to consider Christ. And so as we enter into our trials, there is a struggle against sin. There, our hearts are real and fighting. And there's a battle that is going on in our hearts that we need to recognize as we experience our trial. And then he moves on. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I don't think that in this passage that the author is calling us to the radical call to that to maim your body. We look back to the Gospels, it says, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. I don't think the author here is saying, you have not done that yet, you need to start doing that. I also don't think that in this passage that he is minimizing the intensity of their difficulty. He's not saying, your trial doesn't really matter. You haven't really endured that much yet. There's so much more that could be worse with your life. You haven't reached that point yet. So if it's not cutting off body parts and if it's not a minimization of your trials, what is he talking about here? Think about shedding of blood. Where in the book of Hebrews, what is shedding of blood typically referring to?
Sacrifice.
So the author here is making connection back a couple chapters to chapters 8, 9, 10. Actually, it starts in 5, where Christ is our high priest who himself did what for our sins? He shed his blood. So what is the author here doing? He is saying that there is a priestly implication that Christ is doing for you, and saying that you have not shed your blood. You, in your trial, you are not the one who will rescue you, because there is one who has shed his blood, namely Christ, our high priest. And so we need to notice our limitations, that we have not shed our blood. We are not the ones who have shed our blood for our sins. Rather, it is Christ, our high priest, who has shed his blood for us. And because he has shed his blood for us, we have access to God, and that access is secure. We can have a confidence that his work is finished. We can have endurance and strength because Christ is our great high priest who has shed his blood and who is now interceding for us at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the author is reminding us, you are not your Savior. Christ is your Savior. He is the one who has shed your blood. And so the call that we see from verses 3 and 4 is to consider Christ. Consider him who has given his life as a ransom for us. In chapter 9, 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Your sins have been remitted because of your high priest who has shed his blood. And so when you enter a trial, remember that your hope is not in this world. Remember, we're a wilderness community. Remember, your hope is not in this world. It is in a world to come, which has been accomplished by our Savior, who has given his life to ransom his people and to redeem his people. Ben.
I wonder, too, on top of what you just said, that word yet, in the verse, it may imply there's a second thing he's also saying. For example, in the end of chapter 11, he describes a set of people who did shed their blood. And it could also be that as they consider Jesus, one of the things they consider is that he did his Father's will all the way to shedding his blood. And where they are now, they haven't yet gotten to a point where it's been clear God's called them to that. Mm-hmm. But they should keep persevering lest they do get to that point. And the author, anyway, you're going to go on to talk about discipline and how that frames the life, but I think that second element maybe as well is encouragement. Like, you're not done yet, so keep persevering. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does. It's helpful to bring to the passage as well. Yeah, thank you, Ben. Any other thoughts, comments before we continue?
piggyback on Ben, because I was having a very similar thought there. And shedding of blood, of course, is an Old Testament concept that has mm-hmm. to do with the sacrificial system. So that's developed a lot through Hebrews. But at its heart, and we've established that in this class, shedding of blood means death.
Mm-hmm.
And so the context really needs to guide our thoughts, whether we're talking sacrificially or the ultimate.
Mm-hmm.
The ultimate cost mm-hmm. of following God, following Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We can't assume that at every time the shedding of blood phrase occurs, it has the very same meaning.
Mm-hmm.
And given, I would see as well, just coming off of the men and women of faith who died,
mm-hmm.
okay, for their faith, endured to the point. The last point you can endure to
mm-hmm.
in this life is
yeah,
death.
Is death.
It would seem that that certainly has to be part of what's in his mind mm-hmm. here, as he says, you haven't yet
mm-hmm.
done what these folks have been caused to do. They've been taken to the nth degree.
Mm-hmm.
They've died.
Yeah.
And there the dying isn't a sacrificial dying.
Yeah.
The dying is a dying of faith, of endurance.
Mm-hmm.
In Christ.
Yeah, which is where and he echoes with the end of chapter 11 with all the people killed by swords on and two.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Pretty bloody.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. No, that's helpful to bring into the passage as well. Thank you guys for sharing that. So we consider Christ. The author then moves on to an exhortation. He considers or continues in verse 5. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons." I want to stop. Have you forgotten? Also connected with the command to consider, questioning, and calling their minds back to remember something, to consider, to think upon. The exhortation that addresses you as sons, and then he goes on to quote some Old Testament passages, and it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So let's start off. He addresses us as sons, and throughout the next couple of verses, he is going to develop a father-son relationship in argument for the suffering and the trials in giving the example of discipline. And so he addresses us as sons. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. And so here we see, first off, that the Lord is the one who is causing the difficulties in our lives. That the Lord is the one who is directing our paths, and the Lord is the one who is bringing those things that we so often chafe against in our lives. So the Lord is the one who is the author of our discipline. And then here we see that there are two responses that are negative responses that we shouldn't do. One is to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. What does it mean to regard something lightly? Yeah, you don't take it seriously to heart. And so if we would think about not taking seriously God's discipline, discipline is for the purpose of instruction and change and growth in that person. And so if we're not taking the discipline seriously, which means we're also not taking the end goal seriously, which means we're not taking seriously the person who is trying to accomplish that in us. And so, in effect, what we have is a foolish person who doesn't really care about the things of God. My sin's not really that bad. We have a foolish person who, as you read through the book of Proverbs, who rejects wisdom and instruction, who rejects correction, who thinks lightly of it. And so here we are called not to think lightly of it, but we're also called to not be weary when reproved by it. So not thinking lightly of it, but also at the same time, don't feel overwhelmed. Don't let your trial and your suffering drive you to despair. Don't feel hopeless when you experience suffering. Because what should guide us is that this suffering, this discipline, is from the Lord. He is the one who is causing that to you to come into your life for a very specific purpose. And we'll see that purpose in a couple of verses as we work our way through this illustration. So the quote is, our discipline is from the Lord. Again, we see two opposite extremes of how not to respond. Don't think of God's discipline as nothing, but don't think of it as too weighty as to cause you to despair either. And why? Because in verse 6 we see, for the Lord disciplines who? Those who he loves. So, brothers and sisters, when we experience suffering, it is coming from a God who loves you, who is bringing these things into your life. And he says he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So we can have a confidence that when we experience suffering and difficulty, that suffering, if responded to well, is proving our sonship and proving our daughterhood. Thing.
Question. The word discipline in here, is that referring to, like, if I discipline my kids, like bringing them to do their folly or sin?
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, God can bring circumstances into our life to shape us and mold us, mm-hmm. unrelated to sin, just because he loves us. So in this context, does discipline mean just the hand of God changing us regardless of circumstances in our hearts? Or is it because our hearts are off?
Yeah, I think it can both, because discipline can also be, it doesn't have to be my child is doing something negative and I need to correct them.
Mm-hmm.
It can also be an encouragement to continue doing something well.
Okay.
And so seeing discipline in both ways, it's heart shaping, whether I am off the track,
okay.
and need to be brought back, or whether I just need to be strengthened in something that I'm already doing well. Does that make sense to help?
It could be either or.
It could be either or, depending on where we are in our heart and our situation and our walk of life and what God needs to do to help us through that.
What would the implications of that, Andrew, be that we should not necessarily view our suffering as discipline for sin?
Mm-hmm.
In every instance.
Yes.
The suffering here, that doesn't mean you've done something wrong, so God has put suffering in your life
mm-hmm.
to show you that you've done something wrong.
Yes.
So he may do that.
Mm-hmm.
That's not how we must interpret the suffering that's being talked about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree with that. Because you go back to the Gospels, and whenever Jesus is asked, why did this bad thing happen? He doesn't go to the behind the curtain. Well, this person sinned, and this is why God is doing this. It's, where is your heart in this? Those questions don't need to be answered. What needs to be answered is, are you considering Christ? Where is your heart, and how are you growing and changing in that process? So, yes.
Just interesting to me that when we're told to, or fathers are commanded to, how we're supposed to treat our children,
mm-hmm.
it's the same language around
mm-hmm.
discipline.
Mm-hmm.
We're commanded to discipline our own children. And so here, and you see it clearly illustrated as that's how God's treating us as children.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Lance.
One theological word comes to me on this passage that isn't even mentioned, but it seems to be the perspective that the author is wanting to impress upon the readers, and that is the sovereign providence of God.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Because discipline jumps out of nowhere into this passage.
Mm-hmm.
You have to ask, where'd that come from? and the reason it comes in is because they're losing sight of the providence of God that is in control of all the circumstances, mm-hmm. the loss of property, the death, the everything.
Mm-hmm. Right?
Their focus, that is our weakness, is we tend to separate mm-hmm. the difficult, distasteful aspects of life
mm-hmm.
from God's plan for us,
yeah.
from his providence. And they should never be separated. Mm-hmm. They should be accepted gratefully as his hand, his love, that leads to life.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's well said.
Yeah.
Said.
So that's, my brain was in the same way. Like,
we're doing well today.
I know, but in verse 3, well, because that's what you wrote. In verse 3, he says, consider him. He's calling our mind to Jesus. It feels almost like in verse 5, he could have said, consider God, who is the author of all circumstances.
Hmm.
Which, we then, if we take the interpretive lens of that and apply what he's quoting from Proverbs 3:11-12 mm-hmm. to that, then he's helping his audience to reframe their circumstances as this is from the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And if it's from the Lord and he loves me, what should that do to how I think about this?
Mm-hmm.
And that's exactly where you're going. And I think the key to this whole passage is introduced right here.
Mm-hmm.
So keep teaching.
Yes. Yes, we'll develop these things as we continue. Yes, we will get there. So we see the father-son relationship. He loves, and which that love frames our response to the discipline. And so we're going to see the illustration, Mike, we're going to see the illustration of earthly fathers as being the example of, or the illustration of how God disciplines us. We're going to see a contrast there as well, as there are shortcomings to the illustration, but it helps us think through it. So he continues in verse 7. It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure because God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so if our life was all easy, if there was no discipline, then we would be considered illegitimate children. We would be without the father, because we would not be his sons. And so the very fact that we have suffering and difficulty in our lives can be an evidence that we truly are his son. So I think it's easy for us to want to run from our suffering. But I think we need to also embrace the pain and the difficulty sometimes and take that to the Father, knowing that he is the one who loves you. He is the Lord, the sovereign one over the situation. And we need to entrust ourselves into his care because he is proving his love by the fact that he is bringing things into your life. Sounds like the opposite of what we think should happen. But he's bringing these things into our lives to cut away the sinful tendencies, or to encourage us to grow to trust him more in a particular circumstance or with a particular person. He is encouraging us to do that more. And so there's a purpose that our sovereign God has behind the things that he brings into our lives. And again, we'll get there. We'll get to that purpose of why he's doing that. But he continues in verse 9. He's to bring in the fatherly illustration of earthly fathers. He says, besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us. And what was our response to our earthly fathers? We respected them. As a child, when our earthly father disciplines us, we have a respect for our father's decision and his discipline. Even though that is painful, even though my child may not want to be disciplined by me, but there is a respect there because they know that I care and that I love them and that I want my children to grow up to know the Lord and to love the Lord. And so I discipline them along that path, and that is difficult for both of us as we walk through that together. And there is a respect relationship that a child has for their father. But then he continues, he says, shall we not much more? So take that respect and that trust and that care and increase it and multiply it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And so we see a contrast with the limitations of earthly fathers and the respect that we have that they are shown in their care for their children. Shall we not much more be subject to the sovereign God who knows our hearts and who knows what we need and who wants us to be made in the image of Christ more and more? The one who is working your sanctification in your life, should we not much more trust in that God and respect that God than we do even for our earthly fathers who discipline us, as we'll see, according to what they think is best? So we see a contrast between the fathers of this world and our Heavenly Father. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time. We are in their house a short time, and they discipline us for a short time. And how do they discipline us? They discipline us as it seemed best to them. Meaning our earthly fathers aren't perfect. We are not perfect in our discipline. We make mistakes. We overemphasize things. We underemphasize things. But as we look at our imperfection, as we look at what we do that seems best to us, we also need to look at our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, who knows exactly what we need in our lives that we need to cut away or that needs to be encouraged. He knows exactly what we need. So we need to trust in that God who knows those things. Because as earthly fathers disciplined us for what seems best to them or best to us, but He, that is God, disciplines us for our good and that we may share in His holiness. And so here we start to see the purpose of our suffering, the purpose of our discipline, start to take shape. In this passage, it is for our good. So discipline is not something bad. Yes, it may be difficult, but it is not something that is bad.
Andrew, we can go back to verse 6. I think too often we think of discipline as a negative.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not. It's like, spare the rod, spoil the child.
Mm-hmm.
That didn't mean tattling.
Mm-hmm.
The shepherds use the rod to guide their sheep.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Gently guide their sheep. And so the second part of that is chastise.
Mm-hmm.
For the Lord disciplines the ones who chastise, which is a positive.
Mm-hmm.
But chastises every son, which is a reprimand.
Mm-hmm.
We tend to put reprimand into discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that's where he's going.
Yeah, which goes back to Thane's point of the encouragement, like discipline is encouragement as well as correction.
This is just reminding me, in terms of taking an earthly example to a heavenly example,
mm-hmm.
I had some teachers that I did not respect. They were unfair, they were unkind, and
mm-hmm.
when they would correct, I would be mad. My dad was actually a good, godly, kind man. Imperfect, but mm-hmm. it really mattered to mm-hmm. me. And all he would have to do is say, Alicia, I'm disappointed in you.
Mm-hmm.
And I would be crushed because my dad was disappointed in me.
Yeah.
And I would do anything to make it right. You know, because he was usually right about his judgments. Like he was correct. I did disappoint him and I needed to be different.
Yeah.
And if you take that to God, we should care what God thinks of us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so that his discipline is not like, oh, you caught me in doing something bad. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to say I'm sorry, even though I don't really mean it. I'm sorry because you are so right, God.
Absolutely.
And I really care what you think.
Mm-hmm.
And it changes your how you feel about the judgments of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that relationship changes everything. Understanding the depths that he would go to redeem us and bring us back. It changes so much in how we view that suffering, that trials. Johnny?
Yeah, just to highlight what's been said, I think this passage helps to constantly be reinterpreting and redefining what is good, what God says.
Mm-hmm.
Because our experience, especially if it's painful, which he says, we can often think, this is bad.
Mm-hmm.
This should not be happening. This hurts so much. But instead, we should be... We should interpret it the way that the inspired author here is interpreting it, that this is for our good. And it makes me think of a song John Newton wrote, I ask the Lord that I may grow.
Mm-hmm. That's a great song.
These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find all in thee. That's good.
Yes.
It's good to be, and I think of the Psalm 119, it's good that I was afflicted. I need to constantly be reinterpreting what is actually good.
Mm-hmm.
What does God say is good as opposed to what do I feel is good?
Mm-hmm.
I think this text helps us do that.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. Thank you, Johnny, for bringing up that song. That song is a great song to look through. I would encourage you to look through it. So many questions, so many hands. Greg, what's your...
So I was just thinking, based on verse 6, that sometimes harsher discipline is necessary. And the word, and difficult words for discipline and training and hysterogene are used in verse 6. You've got pedeo, which means training or discipline. But you've got mastigeo, which means scourging.
Mm-hmm.
So he trains those he loves. He scourges his son that he receives.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just saying that it can't be both types of treatment when necessary.
Mm-hmm.
We need a swift kick as opposed to a soft word.
Yeah, definitely. We'll take Lance and Alex, and then we'll move on to the next point.
Just jumping into the discipline thing, remember that it is a derivative of disciple.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we
yes.
are. We have been called to be disciples, and of course it entails all factors of discipline as we might think of them. The other thing I thought of here is, again, going back to the sovereign providence of God, as he brings up human fathers, even the best of human fathers, versus the Father in heaven, the gap is immeasurable. But one of the things that we human fathers, however good we are at it, cannot control are what I call UCs, unintended consequences. God has none of those. Everything that God does and allows and brings into our life is for and reaches and attains its express purpose. There are no
absolutely.
Unintended consequences. Therefore, while we may have grown up and experienced certain failures in our parents, we should never carry that over. God has no such failures.
Yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah, absolutely. Alex.
A small point, Andrew, by no means the main point of the text, just an encouragement for parents. A lot of parenting is doing what seems best to you, not a matter of right and wrong, black and white in every instance. And this text kind of acknowledges that.
Mm-hmm.
Your fathers, they did what seemed best, and so often we find ourselves in that place as parents, and we could tell our kids that. Why, Dad? Well, this seems best to Mom and Dad. We're not saying this is a matter of God's law, but this seems the best way to go, and that's what we're going to do.
Mm-hmm.
And this text acknowledges that's a dynamic in parenting.
Yeah, that's helpful to bring up, just a reminder. Good, thank you. Okay. So, the purpose of our discipline is is for our good, end of verse 10, for our good, and that we may share in his holiness. So much can be said on this one phrase, that we may share in his holiness. A couple thoughts that I have is that there is a process of sanctification in our lives, that God is causing us even now to experience progressive sanctification in our lives as we look to him, as we consider through our trials. But knowing that as we endure through our trials and our discipline, that there's also a future holiness that we will be part of, that we will be able to share in. Which reminds me of the holiness that is brought out in the illustration of the tabernacle, the temple. The holiness, the Holy of Holies, the innermost part, is where God himself dwells. And so if we are to share in his holiness, that is a moral renovation of ourselves, but it also means that we get to experience the presence of God himself. And so the purpose of discipline is to bring us to God himself so that we can know and we can enjoy and we can experience his presence. We experience that in part now as we find rest in his character and his promises through his word. But in the consummation, when we are brought home to be with the Lord, we will experience that in the fullest that we can. And the path to that sharing of holiness, it's not necessarily an easy life, but it is the difficulties and the discipline that the Lord brings to shape us to be more like his son to get to that point in the future. A lot more I would love to say on that, but we need to move on because of time. So we find ourselves in verse 11, which kind of is the climax of where he's been going in this whole section from verse 3. He says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So he acknowledges the fact that we are a wilderness community, acknowledges the fact that there are times in our lives when we're going to cry out, how long, O Lord? This thing has been going on for years. How long? There's a painfulness to our lives. And he acknowledges that. It is painful rather than pleasant. But the key is, what do you do with that painfulness? Does that painfulness leave you to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord? Does that painfulness regard you to feel overwhelmed and despair? Or does that painfulness drive you even more to rest in your sovereign Father, who knows exactly what you need for your good, so that you may share in his holiness? He knows exactly what you need to bring you from who you are as a fallen creature to shape you through the blood of Christ and the transformation of the Spirit and his word to bring you home to be with him forever, to share in his holiness and his perfection forever. And so we see that discipline, though painful rather than pleasant, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the peaceful fruit of righteousness, we see peace in contrast with the wilderness turmoil that we experience in our current context. And so we see that there is a future heaven reality that provides coherence and meaning for what we are enduring today. The future heavenly reality that provides coherence and meaning to what we're enduring today, which is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So righteousness being right standing before God. It is also a moral renovation that Christ is at work in our hearts now, cutting away those sinful tendencies and causing us to grow in our walk with him and to love him more. Again, a lot more could be said in these verses as the climax of where he is going. But two more things. Notice that it is a peaceful fruit of righteousness, that there is an evidential result of discipline in our lives, that there is a growing and changing. But we may not see that right now, but we may see that over the progression of the course of 10 years. I heard it wisely said, don't look at last week or today to examine who you are, because oftentimes we look at ourselves and we look at the last week and say, man, I was such a terrible sinner. But look at the last 10 years and see the trajectory that God is working in your life in this peaceful fruit of righteousness that he has been developing over the course of these years as we look to him. Last thing before we move on to our call to respond to our suffering is notice that it is to those who have been trained by it. That if you are not being trained by the fruit of righteousness, then you are rejecting God's discipline in your life. A lot more could be said to flesh this out, but just remember that how we respond to our suffering, our difficulty, it matters. And God calls us to trust in him through that and trust that he will work his training in us as we experience these trials in our lives and these discipline that we experience. So we need to trust in our Lord. Any final comments before we move on to the exhortation? Greg?
This will be real quick. I don't think it's a rabbit trail, but there's a, even in Scripture, and in Scripture there's laments and complaints about this, and even modern day, I'm not sure I agree with the theory, but there's a theory that believers and Christians maybe suffer more than the wicked and unbelieving people. It's always like, hey, why don't these bad people suffer? But this passage helps us really to focus in on the positive aspects and why that might be true. God loves us so much that he might cause us to suffer more than the wicked or unbelieving.
Psalm 73 comes to mind. Where David is looking around and says, I see all these wicked people who are prospering, and they seem like they're having a good life and enjoying life. And he said, I almost slipped up until I went into the house of the Lord. And I had my focus reoriented according to God and his standards and who he is and his promises. And that is what kept my foot from slipping, because I understood that God is the one who is disciplining me. And God is the one who's working these things out. And that shapes my response in this life. Yeah. Alicia.
Actually, it's a question. Mm-hmm. What do you think he means by the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Because peaceful in your circumstances, peaceful in your heart, peaceful in both. What is the peaceful fruit?
Good question. I think, one, it's peaceful not necessarily that your circumstances will dissipate, that your suffering will go away. I think in one sense that is true, because in the future heaven and the new heaven and the new earth, we will not experience the suffering that we experience today. So in the one sense, the peaceful fruit of righteousness will be in its fullest form. But I think today, when we still experience sin, we still, from ourselves and from others, and we still experience the Lord's discipline, it is a peacefulness in our heart that we are trusting the Lord even in the midst of the turmoil that we experience. So, yeah. David.
Would, in this passage, or would it be right to interpret any and all suffering for the believer as active discipline from God? Or is it only certain suffering?
Mm-hmm.
For example, can we apply this? If somebody sins directly against you, should we be thinking of that as discipline?
I think there is an aspect of our entire lives that is God working out all things for our salvation. As we think about the Heidelberg Catechism, that all things must work for my salvation. And so that includes the people who are sinning against us, but that also includes the getting a raise at work. Somehow that is working out for my sanctification. And so I would make it even broader and say that all things in our lives are working for our sanctification, whether they seem good to us or they seem bad to us, whether someone sins against us or someone gives us a present. Does that help? For now. For now. We have a lot to cover. We have five more verses And so we see in verses 12 through 17 our call to respond. In the first couple of verses, we see an encouragement. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands. Therefore, in light of what we've seen, in light of the Father who loves you, in light of Christ who has endured for your redemption, in light of those things, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, rather be healed. And so the purpose of the Lord's discipline in our lives is so that we will be healed. It is not so that our bones will be broken even more. It is not so our hands will feel more heavy and we cannot lift them. It is for our healing that the Lord brings these things into our lives. And then he continues with two commands. It says, strive for peace with everyone. And then bringing the word strive for peace, also strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so our call again is to be active, striving for peace and striving for holiness. Yes, so much more can be said. But just notice that these are two commands that the author has for us as we endure through our suffering. And then he continues in verse 15. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it become defiled. One notice that he says, see to it that no one fails. There is a corporate element to our discipline and our suffering, that I need you to remind me of these truths, and I need to be reminding you of these truths so that we may obtain the holiness of the Lord. And so I just wanted to point out that corporate nature of the responsibility we have for each other in that process, in this Christian walk, that we are to take care of each other as we walk through this Christian life, causing each other to be reminded of the truth to consider Christ. And then notice the progression of the downward spiral that he warns against, that no root of bitterness springs up, which causes trouble, that by it you become defiled. And here we see defilement in contrast to holiness. So if holiness is sharing in the presence of the Lord, then defilement is the separation from the Lord, which is the result of trouble, which is from our rebellion, which is a result of bitterness. And bitterness is a poor response to the discipline of the Lord. So bitterness is not trusting in God's providence in your life, that not trusting that he has your good intended, not trusting that he has holiness in view for eternity, not trusting in that, but rather complaining, being angry, being overwhelmed or despairing because of the discipline that is coming into your life. And that leads you to bitterness, to trouble, and to ultimately, if there is no repentance, then it leads you to be defiled and separated from the Lord. Then in verse 16 and 17, he brings up the illustration of Esau. There, that no one of you, again, in our response to suffering, see to it that none of you, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought for it with tears. A couple observations as we conclude this class. Notice that Esau, in rejecting his birthright, was not just rejecting his father, but was rejecting the promise that was made to his father. And so what Esau was rejecting was the promises of God that God had made to Abraham, which was, as we look in Galatians, to connect a bunch of dots without connecting them, is that he was rejecting Christ, who was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. So don't be like Esau, who rejected God and rejected his promises because he was hungry. Don't reject, don't give up Christ for a single meal. Don't give up Christ because you're experiencing discipline right now, because there is a future reward that is greater and will surpass a bowl of red stew. So don't be like Esau. Verse 17, he desired to inherit the blessing, though he found no chance for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The it there, I don't think, is repentance. He didn't pursue repentance and couldn't repent. What was he pursuing? He was pursuing the blessing of God without pursuing God himself, who was the giver of the blessing. And so he was pursuing an easy life, pursuing the peace that comes from the Lord, without pursuing the one who is the provider and the giver of that. He was, he was not trusting in the Lord. He was not having his life informed by the truth of the word. What a rich place to stop. But before we stop, where did we start? Don't be like Esau, but instead, consider him who endured hostility from such sinners. And if we do that together, the Lord will bless that. And the Lord will, through our considering, through our suffering, and through our discipline, will bring us home to be with him. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have shown us that you are sovereign. Help us to trust in you. It is so hard sometimes in our lives when we feel overwhelmed by the discipline we are experiencing, by the sufferings we are experiencing. Please help us to know your truth, to know your promises, to know your character, and may your Spirit help us to rejoice in you and rejoice in our suffering, knowing that our suffering is the means that you are using to perfect us. Help us to rejoice in our suffering. Help us to rejoice in you for your glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.